The scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And in your pew Bible, you can find it on page 1134. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together with one body, and sharers together in promise in Christ Jesus.
I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Perspective is everything. The way you see a situation determines virtually all that you will draw as a conclusion about it. If we were to walk out of here, three or four of us after church this morning, and to see an automobile accident taking place at the corner of Oaklawn and Wycliffe, there might be three or four very divergent viewpoints as to what actually happened in that accident, depending upon the angle from which you saw it, I saw it, or someone else perceives something happening. Perspective is critical. The Apostle Paul, I think, very much understands this. He wants us to understand in this passage this morning, among other things, the perspective from which he comes, by which he sees some of these massive truths that he has been explaining to us in this book, this letter to the Ephesian church. He actually begins what was read to us a few moments ago and then cuts it off, as it were, in mid-sentence, because he wants to give us something of this perspective. He begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then it's as if he intends to go on with what I think he picks up saying in verse 14, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, where he prays for the Ephesians. But it's as if in mid-sentence, as he begins this prayer, he thinks about some things he wants to say about himself and about his perspective. It's as if he says, at somewhat that is more or less beginning to be the midpoint of this epistle, he says, "I want to take a minute out from what I've been saying to you, and I want you to understand why I see things the way I do." Because he's in effect saying that if we can understand his perspective on things, it will tremendously enhance our appreciation for what it is he is saying. Because what he is saying is about us. Particularly in this section that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and then again today, and on into next week, we're going to see that he's talking about us, about the church, about what it means to be a part of this church. But he wants us to understand that if we are to rightly understand who we are, we need to appreciate something about who he is, because he is bringing to us something we did not know before. And so, as it were, Paul begins this sentence, and then he cuts himself off and says, let me stop for just a minute, back up just a little bit, and tell you something about who I am. I want you to appreciate my perspective, and there are three different things about my perspective that I want you to see. He begins the first one there in verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, and he's going to tell us something about his being a prisoner. And then he says, in the second place, I want you to see in verse 2 something of the administration of God's grace that was given to me. And that's the second thing he wants us to understand about his perspective. Administration actually means stewardship. And so in the second place, Paul wants us to see that he is a steward of something. He's a prisoner and he's a steward. And then in the third place, down in verse 7, he says, I am a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. So there are the three perspectives that Paul has. He comes at these massive truths that he is teaching the Ephesian church and through them us from the perspective of being a prisoner, a steward, and a servant. I want to explain these three perspectives to you because they will tremendously enhance our appreciation of who we are. But I want to start this morning by just taking one of them, and we'll come to the other two next week. The one I want us to focus on was the second one I mentioned. That is that Paul sees himself as a steward of what he calls the mystery of grace. Paul sees himself as a manager. A steward, for that's what a steward is. A steward in the Gospels, as Jesus repeatedly told parables about stewards, was always about somebody who managed someone else's affairs. A steward would be a person who would not necessarily own something, but who would manage it on behalf of the one who was the owner. And steward, Paul says, I do not own these mysteries. They are not of my invention. I didn't make them up. Rather, they were given to me as an entrustment, and I now am to bear that trust to you, to the church. I want the church to understand something of the mystery that has been revealed to me. Now, very importantly, right here, we must understand what a mystery is. We use the word mystery in our common everyday English language to refer to something that perhaps P.D. James would write, the great British mystery writer. And we think of mystery, therefore, as something that is hidden. It is disclosed. It is beyond understanding. It might be something that is dark or obscure, secret or puzzling. It might be something that is inexplicable or incomprehensible. A mystery, in other words, is something that it almost takes the solving of a puzzle to figure out. But that is not the way mystery is used in the Bible. In the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, where he frequently uses this word, he does not mean it to mean a puzzle to be figured out, much less a story that has a rhyme or a riddle underneath it that we are to investigate and solve. No, for the Apostle Paul, mystery means simply this. It is something that God knows that he chooses to reveal at a particular time and place and to particular people. A mystery, in other words, is something that human beings like you and me must come to understand by virtue of God revealing it to us. Why is that significant? It is significant because the truths that God would have us most understand about our own identity, the truths he would have us understand about the core of what our lives mean, the truths he would have us understand about what makes life tick, do not come by our own empirical investigation. It is a great and humbling thing to the powers of human intelligence to be told that certain things are a mystery. Now, I hear that word mystery. I say, oh boy, a puzzle for me to solve. And God says, no, that's not what mystery means here. It's not a puzzle for you to solve. You can puzzle this one all day long, all life long, and you will not get it. No, a mystery is that which God must reveal. And the Apostle Paul is saying that the deepest truths about our lives, the things that make us us, the things that enable us to understand who God is, the things that are at the heart of what we call the Christian gospel, the things that are about Jesus Christ, God's Son, these things only come by way of God revealing them to us in our hearts. And he says in this section that was read to us that these specific mysteries that he is anxious for us to understand in this particular section, which I'm about ready to go on to tell you, are mysteries not just about the core of the gospel, but mysteries about our own identity as the church. These wonderful mysteries were not made known in other generations, he says in verse 5, but have now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, God has chosen his instruments, men in the history of the church who were uniquely, divinely, specially given. That's what a prophet is. That's what an apostle is. Somebody appointed by God to hear the truth of God and to speak it to the rest of us. These apostles and these prophets, Paul says, were told things by the Spirit. That is, God revealed them to these people, and they now have told them to us. And really, our scriptures, Old and New Testament, are those things that God would have us understand that are revealed by the prophets and the apostles by the Spirit, and are therefore the things that we are to understand, these mysteries which unlock the secrets of our own existence, both individually and corporately. So the mystery that is known by revelation, the Apostle Paul says in this context, is not only all that he's been saying earlier in this little letter to the Ephesian church, all that he's been saying about the wonderful truths that God has known us from all eternity, that he's adopted us as sons and daughters, that he's brought us to himself, that he's made us his own and given us the wonderful inheritance of life, of the gospel, of eternal life. Not only are those things true, he says, but I want you to understand something about your corporate identity now. And he gives us that in verse 6. To be specific, and here I'm reading from a slightly different translation than the one you heard from before, to be specific, this is the mystery, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I am a steward of these mysteries which have been revealed. And the most fantastic mystery, the most wonderful truth about you, about the Church of Jesus Christ, about Park City's Presbyterian Church, about who we are collectively, the most wonderful truth is that God has brought about an altogether different constituency of the church than what was expected before Paul's time. If I can put it to you this way, before Paul's revelation, what was expected was that the church was going to be more or less a continuation of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Maybe a few more Gentiles here and there would be brought in. Maybe a few Syrians would get in. Maybe a couple Arabs here and there. But basically, the church, whatever it was going to be a continuation of that which had existed for thousands of years, namely the theocratic nation of Israel. And that the church was going to be primarily made up of Jewish people who, in addition to believing in all the things that they believed in the Old Testament, now also saw that Christ was a part of the picture and that they were going to believe in him too. And Paul says, no, that's not the church. Paul says that the church is a brand new thing where people have been brought together who otherwise would never have been brought together. He says that the church is a place where Jew and Gentile are fellow heirs. That means that all of the things that were promised to Abraham and to all those prophets and apostles and all the people in the Old Testament, all of those things we are heir to. We who are Gentiles, who did not belong as a part of the nation of Israel, we have been brought in, and not as an afterthought. This is what Paul is saying. We are co-heirs. We are fellow heirs. We belong together with the people of God from all time and all place. Now, that may not seem startling to you. You say, Skip, that's kind of what I thought. But in the context of Paul's writing, it is profoundly startling. People might have expected him to say, well, we're going to let one Gentile in for every 30 Jewish people. In other words, we might sprinkle the equation with a few outsiders, but essentially this is Jewish business, this idea of church. And what Paul is saying, which doesn't sound so remarkable to you and me, because most of us are Gentiles, but was remarkable at this time, was no, it's an altogether new ball game. It's an altogether new community. It's an altogether new family. It's an altogether new nation. It's an altogether new church. It didn't exist before. And God has revealed, as in a mystery, his purposes for his people, that we would be co-heirs, fellow heirs, with all of the promises that were given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Furthermore, he says, we're fellow partakers of one body. We're fellow members of the body of Christ. Hands, eyes, arms, ears, and hair, all made to be a part of what Jesus Christ is doing in his body and by his body in the world. And furthermore, he goes on to say that we are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus. All of the promises of the Old Testament, the promises given to Abraham, you will be my people, I will be your God, you will have land, you will have many descendants, you will be very fruitful, you will multiply, and out of you will come one man who will be the Messiah, and out of that Messiah will come my new people. All of that, all of those promises, we all share in them together. We are a part of that. And the mystery is this. The church includes you. And you. And you. And me. And it also includes people very different than us. It includes, in fact, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation known to man. Paul's mystery that he wants so desperately for us to understand, because it changes our perspective. It changes the way we look at ourselves. It changes the way we look at our own church. It changes the way we look at Park City's Presbyterian Church. It changes the way we look at our individual Christian lives, is that we are together with Christians who all over the world are worshiping the same God, who belong together by the sovereign initiative of God, who are committed to one another in the worldwide body of Christ. We cannot, Paul says, add any kind of exclusivity to the gospel. It is not just for certain kinds of people. It is for all kinds of people all over the world. It is for men and women and boys and girls who are, by virtue of the privileges, he says in verses 9 and 10, of having access together to the throne of Christ. We belong together in Christ. And his argument there is very simple: to bring to light what is the stewardship of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We have bold, confident access to God's throne together. We can come into the place of the Holy of Holies together. The only criteria for coming into God's presence, the only criteria for being there, is that you belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is God's perfect intention that men and women and boys and girls from all over the world would together see themselves at the throne of grace and would together come to that place where we know we are united with one another as we are united to Christ. You say, well, Skip, is this really new? Was this even really new for Paul in his time? Didn't the Old Testament promise that all people, including the Gentiles, would be blessed through the gospel? Didn't the Old Testament promise that the Messiah would be light to the Gentiles? What is really new? What is really new is this: that the Jewish nation, which existed under God's rule, would be replaced by a new nation. And that nation is called the church. A new nation made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every race and every background imaginable. I have a friend who lives in Virginia named Doyce Rosser. Doyce is probably one of the largest automobile dealers in the country, has a huge number of automobile dealerships. And in his business, as he became more and more profitable and was able to leave his business for longer periods of time, he developed his own ministry. He went to remote places in the world and he helped people build church buildings. A lot of times he found out that in these remote parts of the world, that if you would simply help the folks erect a church building, a church would gather because they'd come to the building. And so one of the ways to help churches get started, bodies of Christ get started all over the world, was to help them build buildings. On one of his trips, he was in central India in a very remote place. He was with a guide and they drove for 2.5 hours into the hills of central India. The dirt road got more and more full of ruts, and though it was the middle of winter, it was a hot, hot day, and sweat and grime was just pouring from Doyce's face. They came to as far as they could go in the Jeep, and they got out and they walked along a dirt path even farther for a few miles. And they saw these bare places of just very little vegetation. It was just so hard to imagine that anyone could ever live in this terribly desolate place. And at the end of the path, they came into a small community where the people swarmed out of little grass huts to meet them. And my friend Doyce was unprepared for what he saw, for these people were a colony of lepers. And for some of them, their fingers were eaten away. Some of them barely had any hands or any feet at all. And they all gathered around these visitors and they joined together and they sang hymns, for this colony of lepers were Christians. And they were eager to show Doyce the building that they were building for their church. And it was some stones that were roughly hewn and gathered and sort of clumped together in clumps that were maybe waist high, and a very primitive beginning to their church building. And Doyce vowed that he would come back someday very soon with the material and the resources to help these people complete their building. And then they decided to have a little time of prayer, and he was not prepared for what happened then either, for these lepers prostrated themselves on the ground as they prayed to their God. And after the prayer, they got up and they went up to Doyce and they called him brother in Christ. Now switch to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. Designed and built by Sir Christopher Wren in the 17th century, one of the most remarkable architectural achievements in Western civilization. A beautiful and glorious building if you've ever been in it. And just a few years ago, one of the finest, most thought of evangelical rectors in the Church of England, a man named David Watson, died at an unusually young age. And there were memorial services for him all over England, and one was held in St. Paul's Cathedral, jammed with thousands of people on that particular day. And as the pastor got up to announce the opening of worship, he raised his arms and he gave out the exaltation from the Book of Psalms, which David Watson would often use in his worship services. He cried out, "Our God reigns." And quietly, but then building over several minutes, the congregation just began to repeat, "Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns." And here in this magnificent cathedral at the very center of one of the ancient cities of Christendom, men and women were rejoicing in the fact that our God reigns. And now switch the scene to Uganda, East Africa, where in 1981 I was on a mission trip there, speaking to a camp of young Ugandan kids in their teenage years and in their 20s. Young men and women who had been devastated by the years of the awful reign of terror of Idi Amin, living in what was called the Pearl of Africa, as Uganda was, one of the most beautiful countries in the world, full of the most beautiful natural resources, all destroyed and stolen by this wicked man. And now the country with virtually nothing. And these people, Christian workers, had gathered these kids together, many hundreds of them, for a week of camp where they might hear the truth of the gospel. And this one fellow, tall, handsome, but with an incredibly sad face, came up to me after one of the evening meetings about halfway through the week and said, "You are very kind to come from America, but you have not helped me. For you see, my entire family, 12 brothers and sisters, and my parents were killed by Amin's soldiers 2 years ago. I'm the only one left. And I do not see the hope in Jesus Christ that you are saying that is there." I spent much of the next 2 days with this fellow, as several of us did. And by God's grace, at the end of the time that we were together, he prayed with us to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And when we were leaving the camp a few days later, all of the kids were out waving at us as we were leaving, and I was desperately looking for my one friend that I had spent this time with. I was looking for his face, and finally, as our Jeep was pulling away, I looked in the crowd and I saw him standing tall and erect with a huge smile on his face, as he waved at me and said, "Goodbye, brother." The mystery is that we are one with men and women from all over this world, in central India, in a cathedral in London, and outside of Kampala, Uganda. The mystery that has been revealed is that there is a church, and it's not yours, and it's not mine. It's Jesus Christ's. And into that church come all kinds of people. Thanks be to God.